It is time to pick our seats. Get our hearts and minds ready for worship. Great to see everyone here. If we have visitors with us, we definitely appreciate you being here. Invite you back any opportunity you have. Don is going to walk towards the front, and if you're visiting with us, please raise your hand. Let him give you a visitor's card. We appreciate that. Fill that out and put it in the contribution plate would be fine, or hand it to any of the members. Might say, be sure and pick up our communion kits. Sometimes we forget, especially since we moved here, it seemed to be harder to remember for some reason. But make sure you have the communion package so we can take communion together. We have a few announcements before we begin worship. There will be a ladies' Bible class being started by Lauren Linden starting the first Saturday in January, and will be a once-a-month class and will be the first Saturday of every month. And the study will begin in the book of Colossians, and workbooks are being ordered, and they will be available in the entrance area over there when they come in. That's great news. Appreciate that. Ladies' Bible class and the study of Colossians, first Saturday in January. Let's remember Greg Myers does have cancer, and the type of treatment is being decided. So let's pray for his comfort during this trial, and complete recovery is our prayer. Debbie Fowler has asked us that we pray for her son, Matthew Fowler, that had a surgery. Debbie was asking us, lives in Arizona. And we always remember Perrette in our prayers, upcoming surgery. And Jim and Kathy Hill. Jim's been able to be here some with us. Haven't seen him today, but remember Jim and his medical challenge. And Kathy. We always remember Dave Costas in prayers. And Sean Lancaster, Sharon Miller, Pat Young, Carolyn Nikas, son and son-in-law, dealing with cancer. Lilia Renald and Barry Stevens, Dinder Sotelo and Melody. Remember Dinder. And Jane Andrews, who visits with us frequently. Jane Andrews is requesting prayers for her mother, Mary Kay, who is in the hospital. She has been having throat problems, and a mass has been found in her esophagus. A biopsy will be scheduled for Monday, but doctors believe it is cancer. So that's Jane's mother. Jane and her husband will be coming back down here to be with us after Thanksgiving. Great to see Lois here after her trip to an emergency room with shortness of breath and weakness. She stayed overnight, I understand, but they could not keep her. So that's good. Remember Ruby Paras traveling in the Philippines, and of course Rose and Castorio living in the Philippines now. Remember them in their late life. That's why Ruby went there. They're living with their son in the Philippines, Rosa Cat. Wendy Ping, great to have you here with us. Aaron and Natalie and Jake and Luke are leaving this Tuesday for 10. Get your fill of that state and then come back home. Leading singing for worship is Scott Rasmussen, 505. They will be on the board, and 505 is the first song for using your books. Dave Costas will be leading us in our first prayer. And Jesse Stevens, if there are no other announcements that should be made, Scott will begin our worship service.
I just have to say, I have a lot on my heart that I want to talk about, but I talk too much, so I'll keep it kind of brief. But I am just so blessed and so happy to have all of you here. Now I'm just, that's weird. But all of the wonderful relationships we have that we build with each other, and I don't know, you know, there's something about this morning has just really touched me. All of the, you know, just the warmth and the love and, you know, seeing visitors. Lucy and Jeff are here too, so we don't want to forget them. I was telling Wendy that, you know, we see each other after even sometimes years. And you'll see them here, and they're visiting, and they're from a long ways away, and they haven't been here in a long time. And you see them, you go, oh, they're here. And you go, wait a minute. They belong here, but they don't at the same time, right, because they left. But it's so great that we're a family, and we're I don't know. That's probably enough. So, and a lot of questions about the heat. It's on. So bundle up for these nice cool mornings and layer up. It's going to help. We're talking about trying to start it even earlier maybe, and that'll help a little bit, but it's just cold, and it's going to be so. But you warmed my heart, and we warm each other's hearts. So, and God is the reason for all of that, and we're here to praise Him. So number 505, after this song, we'll be led in our opening prayer. Father, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name, glorify thy name.
Righteous Father, we come to you in prayer. We pray that we would always glorify your name in our lives, in our words, in our thoughts, in our deeds. We pray, Father, to concentrate on the life that we derive from you through your word and through your Son. We thank you, Father, for the opportunities that we have in this earth to share it with others who have not yet received Christ as their Savior from sin. Help us have more opportunities, we pray. Help us to seek them and ask, Father, that we would do it out of love for the souls that are lost. Help us, Father, to love each other in word and deed as well. Show compassion when compassion is needed and care and love when it is needed. Let us be one family under you. Let us always strive to do your will, Lord. We thank you for this morning that we can come together with all our wonderful visitors, which we welcome. And we thank them from coming our way. And pray, Father, that you would keep them safe while they're here and when they return to their homes. But we are so very thankful that they are here with us. Let us sing songs of praise to you with full hearts, open wide, to glorify you. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us, and we thank you so much for this place that we can come together. And we pray, Father, if it be your will, that we will continue many years in your service. Be with us as we proceed through this worship, and pray that all that we do is in your name and will glorify your name and encourage us. It's through Christ we ask and pray. Amen.
Before the Lord's Supper, let's sing number 179. Lead Me to Calvary, number 179.
King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourn and light the ray, guarded thee whilst thou slept. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. Let me, like Mary, through the gloom, come with a gift to thee. Show to me now the empty tomb, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee. Even thy cup of grief to share, thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I
Thank you, Scott, for that song. We're about to partake in the Lord's Supper. Lest we forget Gethsemane, Jesus' agony, his love for you and for me. We do this every week, every first day of the week, just as Jesus instructed his disciples. We do this in remembrance of him. Going to read just a few verses from the 22nd Psalm, Psalm of David. But as we know, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the entire Bible, of course, is the story of Jesus. And through the Holy Spirit, David writes in the 22nd Psalm in verse 14, speaking again prophetically of the Christ He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Let's go to God in prayer and give thanks for Jesus, for his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Let's pray at this time. Heavenly Father, we do remember Calvary and Gethsemane and your Son, his willingness to go to the cross, to have his hands and his feet pierced, to be spat upon and ridiculed, and to go through that excruciating pain, Lord, for us. We pray that we would never forget your love for us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the bread as it represents Jesus' body on the cross. Bless us as we partake in it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray for the cup. Heavenly Father, we at this time think about your Son and the blood that he shed willingly, knowing that he could have prevented his death, stopped it. But Lord, he went to the cross to carry out your will, and he gave up his life for us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the cup and bless those partaking of it. It's in Jesus' name.
Before the offering, let's sing number 482. Number 482, Just a Closer Walk with Thee.
I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk, dear Lord, close to thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Through this world of toil and snare, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? None but thee, dear Lord, none but thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. When my feeble life is o'er, time for me will be no more. Guide me gently, safely o'er to thy kingdom shore, to thy shore. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be.
Let's pray for the offering. Heavenly Father, we realize that all the good things we have in this life have come from your hand. You've blessed us tremendously, Lord, and we give you our life, and we pray, Lord, that the funds that we also give today would be put to good use, that we would be a light in a dark world, that here the Santee Church would thrive, that we would be able to share the gospel with the people of this community. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this offering and that we would bring pleasure to your eyes in the work that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Go ahead and mark your songbooks at number, if you're using songbooks, number 333. I was thinking about what I said. Did I say the people visiting with us don't belong here? I didn't mean that. Yes, you do. And I'm sure if there's other visitors, I didn't mean to exclude you either. So, all right. Oops, wrong. Number, nope. Oh, man, I lost my place. Number 518, Stepping in the Light. We'll sing this song before Danny leads it. Speak.
Oh, me so, trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, trying to follow our Savior and King, shaping our life by his blessed example. Happy, how happy the songs that we bring. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, led in paths of light, pressing more closely to him who is leading. When we are tempted to turn from the way, trusting the arm that is strong to defend us. Happy, how happy our praises each day. How beautiful to walk in the step of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, led in paths of light, trying to walk in the steps of the Savior. Upward, still upward, we'll follow our guide. When we shall see him, the King in his beauty, happy, how happy our place at his side. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, led in paths of light.
We have been talking about evangelism the past few weeks, coinciding with our push for a congregational evangelistic effort. An update on that, by the way, that we pretty well have some groups together. There's room for, if you were not wanting to start your own group but would like to join one, there are a couple groups that could like that and could stand to use another person or two in them. I'm going to send out an email to everyone on kind of what the groups look like and the times and days that they're looking at. But we've had pretty good interest and turnout in that. So we'll get those underway very, very soon. But as we've been talking about evangelism, it's been important for us to think about all these things, not just for those studies that we're going to do, those conversations with people, but in general, our attitude toward evangelism, toward our purpose as a church. And so This morning I want us to talk about types of prospective converts. Who is it that we are looking to convert? I want you to imagine a typical convert. What does that person look like? What is their background? What kind of religious experience do they have so far? As you can probably guess from the focus of this lesson, I want to encourage us to think a little bit more broadly than we do sometimes about who it is that can be converted or that would be a good prospect, because we have a tendency to want to limit our focus in a lot of different ways. Part of this is very natural in that we feel most like the people who are like us, who have similar backgrounds and experiences to us. Like, I understand how I came to Christ. I understand my own life background in a lot of ways. But there are a lot of different kinds of people out there, and the gospel is powerful enough to transform the lives of anyone who is willing to seek God. And that includes people who might have very different backgrounds than us. So we're going to look at a few different groups of people, types of people that can come to Christ, and some of the considerations we might have as we're talking to them. And then I want to spend some time at the end of a lesson talking about some of the prejudices and biases that we might feel as we're dealing with people. So the first category of person is just a worldly individual, someone who is very much entrenched in the sins of this world. Very often, these kinds of people have little to no knowledge of God. They're not particularly religious. They're not particularly concerned with the Bible or with who God is. They might not be involved in religion at all, or maybe in name only. And so when we look at a person like this, it is very easy for us to think there is so much sin in this person's life, sin that they have practiced over many years, maybe, that there's no chance that a person like that could come to Christ or would even want to. Maybe, I hopefully we all understand that anybody can come to Christ, that is open for all. That, I think, is not so controversial among us. But then we start thinking more practically, more realistically. Anyone can, but only some are going to. So is a person who is neck deep in the sins of the world and has all of this very entrenched attitude in that, is a person like that ever going to come to Christ? Turn over to Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. It was not very common in the ancient world, and even in the first century, for a person to have no religion at all. People were pretty religious back then in general, but it was extremely common for people to not know the one true God, and for their religion to be little more than a combination of superstitions and vaguely supernatural ideas that may or may not be connected to a strong practice. Simon is sort of fits into this category. He had a strong practice, that's for sure, but he is a charlatan. He's a magician who is trying to deceive people and to show himself to be some great and powerful man. He does not, upon first glance, seem to be a prime candidate for the gospel. He is arrogant. He is worldly. Even once he was converted, we know that he had some problems to get through. We know that he had a, a sort of materialism and desire to be thought of as powerful and important that led him to really cheapen the power of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this is a man who had some serious problems, a prominent worldly individual in the community. Yet even he was converted when he was presented with the power of the gospel. And in fact, there are people like this all over the Bible, people who were very worldly, people who had great sin in their lives, yet were turned to follow God. Even looking in the Old Testament, not yet turning to Christ, of course, as the Messiah a little before that time, but turning to following God. Think of someone like Rahab, who is worldly, she's a prostitute, she is not a very moral individual, yet she is able to identify that she wants to be on the Lord's side. And so she helps out the spies, she gets rid of that old life that she has, and she is now with the Israelites as part of their community and their congregation. And so even someone like Rahab, even someone like Simon, even someone like the many people in the church today who have stories, who have pasts. One of the things that I always find interesting about being a preacher is people tend to tell me their stories about who they are, who they were, how they came to Christ and what they were before they came to him. And you'd be amazed. Maybe you wouldn't be amazed. I think some of you have told those stories to each other, have talked about the transformation that you have gone through. And there are people I know here and in other places who had great sin in their lives for many years, for long periods of time, yet were transformed by the power of God and the power of the gospel. And so as we go out into our community and meet people who seem very sinful, where there's going to be a lot of conversations to be had about changes they need to make, remember the kinds of things that Paul said. Paul mostly taught pagans and people who lived in every sort of excess of evil. And we say that Paul had a habit of making these lists of sins. You know why Paul made so many lists of sins? Because the people that he was dealing with had all these lists of sins that they were engaged in. And so Paul is exposed to that quite routinely. But Paul also, after making one of those lists, said, "And such were some of you. You used to be this way. This used to mark your attitude, your lifestyle, but you changed. You can be transformed, not by your own power, not because you are that strong or that moral or that good, but because God can work great things in you." So as we find people like that, don't write people off. Let them write themselves off if they're going to. That's their choice to make and not yours. Show the power of the gospel, and very often it is this stark difference that convinces people, "I am done with my old life. I do not want that anymore. I am ready for something different." Secondly, we think about religious people, maybe more actively religious people, more devout kinds of people, but deceived in some sort of false religion with some wrong idea of what it means to be a Christian. Even out here in Southern California, where it feels like religion isn't very popular and there aren't that many religious people, so we think, there are more religious people here than you might imagine. Again, I've said things like this before, but when I came out here, a lot of people I knew from Texas thought that California, they were surprised there was even a church out here. You mean there are religious people in California? You mean they actually, like, know who God is out there? Yeah, there are religious people out in California. There's a church that I can be a part of and a church that I can work with. And even aside from that, there are other religious people who are here. So as secular and worldly and atheist as it might seem like our community is around us, I tried to find some actual numbers. And for San Diego County, it's like 45% of people are religious, or at least claim to be religious. That's about half of people who have a religion, most of which around here would claim to know God, and would claim to be a Christian. I suspect out here in East County that number is even higher than 45%, but even if it is just that, that's like half the people that we can talk to, half the people that we can interact with. And that is its own opportunity and its own challenge. The thing about people's religion is it can take a lot of different forms, and their experience with religion can take a lot of different forms. We don't know what background a person has had, whether they've always gone to the same church that they grew up in, and they don't have a concept of what other churches do or anything beyond what they have been told, whether they have church-hopped chasing amenities or church-hopped chasing a doctrine that makes sense to them. I know Christians who made that journey, that they started out in one church, saw that it did not make sense, saw that they were teaching and practicing things that were not right, and just kept going from church to church until they found the church that Jesus built, the one that actually is in line with his scriptures. We don't know what backgrounds people have. And their level of enthusiasm or level of devotion to that church and those practices can be very different as well. And so they might be very gung-ho about what their church is doing, feel a part of their local congregation and all the work that it is accomplishing. They might know the Bible reasonably well, might know it very well. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that all those people out there in other churches, they don't know the Bible at all. You know, a lot of them do know the Bible. A lot of them read the Bible a lot. And a lot of them have a lot of pretty decent teaching that happens in those churches. We don't need to paint all people the same or all churches the same as in they don't care anything about the Bible or care anything about truth and doctrine. There is a lot of doctrine that is being taught, even good doctrine being taught in a lot of churches. Of course, it breaks down in a lot of churches too, where there are holes, there are gaps, there are things that are going to be ignored because they're not willing to accept the truth on that matter. And what we don't know is if the person that I'm talking to agrees with that or is uncomfortable with that or is looking for something different. We really have no idea until we dig a little further and ask a few more questions. A lot of people have some discontent with their church, but maybe don't even know that there is an alternative. Some of the things that people have said to me, I know I've told you this story before, I'll say it again, that I had someone one time who said, I just don't understand why every year we have to take a vote on what we believe in. And I said, I don't know why churches do that either. That's pretty strange, isn't it? You know, and that opens up a conversation of, is it really about voting? Is it really about us deciding what we want to do and what we believe in? Or is there an approach where you can take it from the Bible and just do what the Bible says? And he had never heard of a church that did that before. He didn't know that existed. So think about that. Like, that's something we take for granted here that some people literally don't know is even an option. Or they're tied to the people that they know, or the activities that they're doing there, things like that. But they don't agree with all of the doctrine that is taught there. There are lots of people like that. There are lots of Catholics that don't believe in all the things the Catholic Church preaches. And that's not a uniquely Catholic thing. That's very common in denominations. It's like, oh, well, when the preacher, when the pastor, when the priest, whoever comes around to that idea, I kind of roll my eyes at that because I know that that's not right. But again, they might not know that there is an alternative and that there are churches where the truth is taught. Many times, these sorts of religious people, depending on their level of devotion, depending on their level of enthusiasm and knowledge, a lot of times they have an uneven understanding of Scripture. That there are some things that they know very well, some things that are taught on a lot in their sermons, their Bible classes, things that they are very solid on, and things that you will agree with them on. And then other things that they may have never heard before, things that are not spoken of in their church or that they always have some sort of weird twist to it. I had one friend tell me as I was studying with her and trying to convert her that there was a passage that they were reading and the pastor skipped right over one verse that kind of went against what he was saying that passage was about. And she was trying to ask questions about it, and he was like, well, we're not going to talk about that verse. That verse is not a part of this study, right? And it was a part of that study. It should have been a part of that study. And she could tell, looking at this study, that this was not like a sincere way of addressing that passage, because he's jumping through and he's avoiding things that go against his interpretation of the passage. And so you probably have a good number of friends who are in this category. If you're friends with religious people in the community, it would be people like this. People who you'd describe as good, moral people, but who don't know the truth. People who don't have a full understanding of Scripture. The nature of authority might be a weak point. The work and purpose of the church, a weak point. The plan of salvation, in particular, can be a weak point. These things, because they have an uneven understanding of Scripture. Look at Acts 22. Verses 3 through 5, because Paul really fits into this category. Again, the circumstance is a little bit different, just with the transition of Judaism into Christianity. But even still, Paul is somebody who knows God. He knows who God is. And he is worshiping God and serving God and knows the Scriptures better than a lot of people do. He has like a formal education in the Scriptures, and he is doing active work religiously. But he has a warped understanding because he does not know the proper explanation for who Christ is and what the church is. And so as he defends himself in Acts 22, he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul lived a very sincere and active life, but of course it was not always correct. He did what he thought was right, and he had some of the things right. He was worshiping the right God, and he had a lot of his practices correct. But what did Jesus tell him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, Paul could sincerely say that he had always lived in sincerity and according to what he thought was right, but that didn't mean that he was actually right. Being sincere is not enough. And when there is an uneven understanding of Scripture and of God's plan for the church and for our lives, it is important for us to be able to address that. And so talking with religious people, I can recommend, like, find common ground with them. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because they don't have the whole truth, that they don't have any of it. There are things that you will agree on, and you should find that common ground. You should let them explain to you what they believe and rejoice over the things in Scripture that are the same for you, because that's going to build that common ground. It's going to help in your conversations with each other. And then, when there is a difference, you do the same thing of going to Scripture, but now we don't agree. Well, when we don't agree, what are we going to do? If you can still make the appeal to Scripture, and they can respect that and see that, then they have a chance of changing their minds and of understanding that God actually has said something different than what I always knew, and therefore I need to change. And the Scriptures can be taught more accurately, and yes, these people can come to a better understanding of God and be saved as well. A third category is maybe an unusual one, and one we don't really think about with evangelism, but I think it fits if you will allow a little bit of wiggle room in the definition at least. The idea of talking to people who are fallen away from the church. This feels like its own separate category to us, but there's a concept with evangelism that's saving a soul from death. And trying to bring back the ones who are fallen away very much fits that mold. In Luke 15, 4 through 7, says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need." God cares very much for the one lost sheep that goes astray. And over time in any church, there are going to be some who drift away, some who lose their faith, some who are not a part of us anymore because of sin they won't let go of, or a lack of conviction and lack of faith that they have in the God who saved them. And so they go and they wander. And it's an important step for us to go after those people, to feel a powerful urge to try to bring them back, to show them what they are missing, to show them the stakes involved, and that it is better for them to be back with their church family and to be serving God faithfully. And God does not just accept this as a matter of attrition. Well, over time, we're going to lose some people, and there's just nothing that can be done about it. God very much wants those people to come back and go seeking those people, and wants us to do the same. But even with those efforts, sometimes people leave and stay gone. But then there are opportunities in the future. Because I have had more, I can't even count the number of times, a surprising number of times that I have been talking to somebody about the Bible, about the church, and have found out they used to be a part of the church years before. Maybe not in this town, maybe yes in this town, but in somewhere that they used to be a bona fide, born-again Christian. And that they aren't anymore, that they have given that up. It is surprising because we think those people are gone and we have no chance to talk to them again. And maybe the initial group that was talking to them doesn't have another opportunity, but somebody else does down the line. In James 5, 19 and 20, we have that concept of bringing someone back, of saving a soul from death. It says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from a truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." It is such a valuable thing when we can bring that strained brother or sister back. And so it may be somebody that we know, somebody who was a part of us in this congregation, in this community some years before, and they still live here and we still see them periodically. And now there is some opportunity that has opened up to be able to talk to them. Or, like I said, it might be that they were a member of the church in some other place years before, and now you have met them, and maybe now you have a chance to do what their brethren in that other town could not. And you might not even find this out until a little bit later. Sometimes people keep that information close to their chest for a while, but it's a valuable opportunity to do something that might not be thought of as evangelism, but God still takes very great joy in, and something that we should prioritize. Okay, so I mentioned that we were going to talk about these different types of people, which we've done, and there's different ways you could categorize it, and different considerations that you could think of, but I also wanted to take a little bit of time to think about the prejudices that we might have when we think about potential converts, prospective converts. We talked about mostly different religious backgrounds so far, but there are other kinds of backgrounds that change people's life experience and give them maybe a different outlook on life than what we might have. And so it is important for us to remember the obvious truth that I know that we know, that there are many different types of people. People who have different backgrounds than us. People who are not like us in maybe some significant ways. And not everyone is like me. Not everybody has the same lived experience that I do. And that comes down to things like, what country are they from? What race are they? What kind of socioeconomic status do they have, or their home status? What kind of job do they work? You know, blue collar, white collar, no job at all, a very prestigious job, or something that is more, more lowly, as some might put it. They're all different kinds of people. And it does not do us any good to only focus on people who are like me. I think about how Paul, in some ways, had a foot in both camps of the Jews and the Gentiles, in that he was a Roman citizen, yet he was a Jew with Jewish training. But if there's one camp he had much more familiarity with, it was definitely the Jews. Like, religiously, he was a Jew. Culturally, he was a Jew. His family were Jews. His education and training and work was all Jewish. Yet, what did Paul spend most of his time doing in his evangelism? Like, he did go try talking to Jews. He actually didn't have that much success with them, with the people who were like him. He had a lot more success going to pagan Gentiles, people who lived in unfamiliar places to him, who worshiped gods who were unfamiliar to him, who had very different experiences in their lives than Paul did. You know, Paul didn't grow up going to the temple for the crazy, temple prostitution kinds of things that were going on there. Like, you know, Paul had some problems and some things that he had to work through. Those pagan practices were not it. Yet Paul had so much success talking with people like that. So I want you to be open-minded as you consider who a prospective convert is, who a typical convert might be. That it might not be someone who looks like you. It might not be someone with the same sort of family background or experience in life that you have had. And there's not a thing in the world wrong with that. Because the gospel is for all. The gospel was not made for the Jews or the Gentiles. The gospel was not made for the Western Hemisphere or the Eastern. It was not made for America. It was not made even for the Middle East. It was not made for one type of person. And even here in our congregation, we are different kinds of people who come from different places and have different experiences. The gospel is for all. And Peter learned this lesson in Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. This is after Peter had gotten this vision from God about the gospel going to the Gentiles, about it being not just okay, but good for him to go and to preach the gospel to Cornelius. This is a big issue in the early church. You know, can the Gentiles be baptized? Can they come to know Christ and have this relationship with God that we Jews can have? But Peter, by the time he gets to verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." You know, a Gentile Roman centurion and a Jewish fisherman don't have a lot in common. Yet Peter could go and preach the gospel to him and his family and baptize them for the remission of their sins, and the gospel has worked its power. Throughout the churches mentioned in Acts and then the different letters that are written, we see Jews and Gentiles who are working together, who are part of the same church together, who have not segregated into different churches. We see things like masters and slaves being a part of the same church together. I always wonder, how many churches were there where a slave was an elder over his master who was in the congregation with him? I mean, that situation is never described in the Bible, but there's not a single reason why that couldn't happen. That seems weird, doesn't it? Those social strata aren't to be crossed, yet in the church they come together because the gospel is for all. How easy would it have been for Peter to balk at teaching a Gentile, or for the Jews to say, "We won't go and be with the Gentiles in the same church"? How easy is it for us to divide along lines of wealth or class or race or background? It's easy for us to do this very same thing. And it is, I think, somewhat natural for us to have a harder time understanding and connecting and bonding with people who we have less in common with. That's natural. And that's not about any one of these things. That's just in life. I didn't grow up in the country, out, on a farm. I had some friends who, did 4-H and did, raised animals and stuff. And I didn't know what they were talking about on these things. That was not my lived experience. I'm a city boy. Sorry. I don't know what they're even talking about. I had to ask them one time, "Tell me what this 4-H auction is. Why are they auctioning animals like this? I don't know what any of that's for." That's a silly example, but that's just differences of life. Things that are small or great can make it hard for us to maybe interact and to understand each other. But in the church, we come together. In the church, we have that shared bond of serving Jesus together. And so James warned of a prejudicial attitude in James chapter 2. Here he's talking more on wealth standards rather than the race standard that was so common among the Jews and Gentiles. But here he says in James 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here we have the situation where a rich man and a poor man come in to the same congregation, and the rich man is treated much better. He is warmly greeted. He is shown to a good seat, and the poor man is ignored, or even worse, dishonored, and said, you sit over there where we can't see you. How do we treat the people who come into these doors? How do we treat prospective converts from different backgrounds of life? Matters of money and race and all these other things ought never to come into it, because it is souls that we are seeking to save, and souls who gather here to worship God and to work together. Thanks for your attention. We're going to sing 333 here in just a moment. Jesus will give you rest. And as we go out into our community to bring the gospel to others, bear these things in mind. Have the strong urge to go to all who will listen, no matter who they are, no matter how different from you they might be. If you're ready to come to Jesus and to be his child today, you can have your sins washed away in baptism. You can name him as your Lord and commit yourself to serving him above all else. If you're ready to do that now, we would love to baptize you. We would love to be with you on that first step of your journey. If you need any other help, any prayers that we can offer for you, assistance in your time of trouble, then come and let your need be known as we stand and sing.